When we left the children of Israel last Sunday morning, they were involved in a national enumeration of their blessings, God's bountiful blessing upon their lives. They were praising Him for a number of things. They were praising Him for His great creation. They were praising Him for their land. They were praising Him for their redemption. They were thanking Him for divine direction and divine revelation and daily provision. They were praising Him for unbelievable victories and undeserved pardon and forgiveness. They were blessing their God. "Blessed be Thy glorious name," they cried out to the Lord. Now, reviewing all those blessings did something for the children of Israel. It made them realize how much they were indebted to God's grace. And it brought them to the place of decisive commitment to their God. You see, this is a revival we're studying in the book of Nehemiah, and revival is a time of decision. And will you turn, please, in your Bible this morning to Nehemiah chapter 10. This is the chapter of decision, and this is the day of decision. Nehemiah chapter 10. Now, we do have some visitors with us this morning, and maybe they don't have Bibles with them. So maybe if you're sitting near them, you might share one with them. And if not, well, I guess we'll have to do the best we can. Will you look, please, at chapter 9 and verse 38? This is the end of last week's lesson. That enumeration of blessings. It says, "And because of all this, all your goodness to us, God, all your blessings upon us, we make a sure covenant and write it. And our princes and Levites and priests set their seal to it." This is a time of decision. "Because of all this, thinking back over all you've done for us, Lord, we're going to promise you some things right here and right now." So they wrote them out and they signed them. It was a solemn covenant, a solemn oath, a solemn vow. Look down at chapter 10 and verse 29. It says, "They did cleave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath." First time I read that, it shocked me. What's it mean to enter into a curse? Well, I think it simply indicates that this was a prayer for punishment if they should break their vow with God. That just shows how dead serious they were about this thing. They entered into a curse. They said, "God, if we break this, we deserve and we want your punishment." They meant business. All of them, says so in verse 28. The men, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone having knowledge and understanding, everyone who had come to the age of accountability, entered into this oath with God. And I want you to look at the first person to sign it. It's in chapter 10 and verse 1. "Now those who set their seal were," number one, Nehemiah the governor. He was the first one to say, "Yes, I want to obey the word of God." And he signed his name to it. Now, what were these people promising God? Well, generally, it was a promise to obey God's word. Look at it down in the second half of verse 29. It was to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes. It was a covenant that said generally, "We will obey the word of God." Now, that's a great decision. It might be a good thing for us to make a decision like that today. "Yes, I want my life to conform to the standard of God's word. I want to obey God as he reveals himself in his word." The only problem is that's a rather general decision. I mean, it's rather nebulous. It's easy to say, "Yes, I'll obey God's word," but it's another thing to know what God's word has to say in the specific application to my life and say, "Yes, God, by your grace and your power, I'll do this, 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 and this, because that's what your word has taught me, and that's what I'm not doing. That's the areas in which I'm not measuring up to you." And name the specific things we want God to deal with and we want to deal with before him in our lives. These people not only made a general commitment of life, they named specific areas in their lives that needed to be changed. And I'd like to share with you five of those areas that are revealed in the scripture lesson this morning. Five areas of life that they promised God there were going to be some changes made. Let me tell you something. From dry, dusty old Nehemiah, the same five changes need to be made in some of our lives this morning. So you see, the ancient Word of God is relevant. It's up to date. So let's go through the five things, the five areas of change where they made a decision on their day of decision. The first one was in the area of their families. It's in verse 30. It says, "And we will not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons." Now, why did they make a decision like this? One of the greatest pitfalls of God's chosen people in the Old Testament was intermarriage with pagan, unbelieving people around them. The people of the land of Canaan were idolaters, and they had an incredibly low moral standard. Intermarriage with them almost always dragged the people of God to a lower level, and God simply would not allow it. I'm not going to turn to all these passages this morning because our time is limited. But if you want to study them on your own, in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verses 3 and 4, God prohibited intermarriage with the pagan people of the land. He said, "You must not do it," and they were doing it. But they decide from this point on, we're not going to do it anymore. They made a decision in the area of family. Now, since marriage in those days was basically a parental decision, this was a parental problem, and that's why parents are making the vow in verse 30. Not to give their daughters to the people of the land, nor take the pagan daughters for their sons. Now, marriage today is anything but a parental decision. But I am convinced that proper preparation for marriage is certainly a parental responsibility. And I'm likewise persuaded that were we, as Christian parents, instructing our children and young people in the Word of God and assuring them that God has a believing mate for them, prepared in preparation at this very time, were we warning them of the dangers of becoming emotionally involved with unbelieving people, were we faithful to our parental responsibilities according to the Word of God, we might see some wiser choices for life partners and some more stable marriages being contracted rather than the unstable marital situation we find ourselves in today. And I would say that nothing can substitute for family worship, getting into the Word of God together and memorizing the Scripture together to help prepare our children and our young people for Christian marriage. Maybe we ought to make some decisions in the area of family and family life this morning, just as they did on their day of decision. And maybe we should do it before it's too late and we lose our kids to the world. We need to make some decisions in this area, training our children in the things of Christ. Decisions like this are made in times of revival. And that's why this is one subject that's heavy on my heart. The genuine need for revival in our own hearts individually, in my heart, in my life, in my family, and through our entire church. When it comes, scores upon scores of decisions like this will be made. There's a second area in which these people made decisions. I guess in order to be alliterative this morning, I've called it faith. But I don't think I'm stretching a point, and I'll show you why in a moment. In the area of faith, the decision was really in the realm of Sabbath regulations. Let me read it to you, please, in verse 31. "And if the people of the land bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day." Now, God had established the Sabbath day as a day of rest. He said there was no labor to be permitted, no business to be transacted. But the people of the land were getting a little careless since they'd come back from Babylonian captivity. They were doing business with the unbelievers around them, the Canaanites, on the Sabbath day. After all, the people of Canaan didn't celebrate the Sabbath. It was just another working day for them. Why not buy their wares? Why not sell them a few of our own? Why not do a little business on the Sabbath day? Ah, but not when revival comes, you see. That's when the decision is made to abstain from doing business on the Sabbath day. Now let me remind you, please, that the New Testament day of worship is not the Sabbath day. It is the Lord's day. It is not the seventh day. It is the first day, the day of resurrection. May I also remind you that nowhere are the intricate Sabbath regulations of the Old Testament transferred to the Lord's day. Nowhere. It's the only one of the Ten Commandments that is not repeated in the New Testament epistles. You and I do not keep the Sabbath. We worship on the Lord's day. But the fact remains, the Lord's day is to be the Lord's day. And I'm convinced that a lot of Christians have made it anything but the Lord's day. It's become their day rather than the Lord's day. And it would seem to me that the Lord ought to come first on His day, before anything else, before visiting, before entertaining, before traveling, before hunting and fishing and golfing and swimming and television and anything else. If it's the Lord's day, then it ought to be His. And we ought to use it primarily for His glory and His praise, His adoration, His worship, and His service. We worship on the Lord's day. And it might be a good idea to make a decision in that area if we haven't done so, to put Him first on His day, and on every day, for that matter. But there's something else here we can't escape. You see, to give up the opportunity to transact business on the Sabbath day would be a considerable act of faith for these Jewish people. They would have to trust the Lord to make up what they lost in business. And the next thing we read in verse 31 also emphasizes this matter of faith. And that's why I've said this decision is in the realm of faith. Well, you look at it, please, the end of verse 31. And that we would forego the crops of the seventh year. Now, you probably are familiar with the sabbatical year. It's described for us in Leviticus 25, verses 1 to 7, and I won't turn to it now. But God told the people in Leviticus 25 that they were to let the land lie fallow every seventh year. They were not to raise any crops at all every seventh year. They were to provide for that year in other ways. And disobedience to this command was one of the primary reasons for the 70-year Babylonian captivity. And already, they'd just come back from the Babylonian captivity, already they were disobeying this command of the Lord. But when revival comes, you see, they promise to obey the word and trust the Lord to meet their needs. This is a decision in the area of faith. They're going to trust the Lord and obey Him and just trust Him to supply what they lack. Friday afternoon of this week, we buried a man named Tom Hogan, a faithful attendant of Emmanuel Faith Community Church through the years. Tom Hogan was a grocer in the city of Ramona for many years. When he bought that grocery business, he removed all the liquor from the shelves. And they said, "You'll never make it in business. You'll never be a success selling groceries in this town if you don't stock liquor in your grocery store." Tom Hogan was a successful businessman. I believe he conducted his business for approximately 20 years and sold it to someone else, a most successful grocery business. He decided to do what he believed God wanted him to do according to the word and trust God for the consequences. He made a decision of faith, and God honored it, and God always does. He honored it for these people. Most of us, well, let's say many Christians, I wouldn't say most of us by any stretch of the imagination, but many Christians don't believe that. They say, "But if I don't shade the truth a little, I'll never be able to make a living." Why not obey the word of God and trust the Lord for the outcome? He's a faithful God. "But if I don't stand up for my rights, nobody will." Why not learn to be a meek Christian and not fight for your rights and see if God doesn't really take care of you? Trust Him for the outcome. Teenage girls are saying, "But if I don't give in to my boyfriend, I'll lose him." Oh, why not obey the word of God and and let God work it out and do what's best. He won't make any mistake. But if I don't compromise a little at school, I'll never be popular with the kids and they'll never listen to my Christian testimony. Why not obey God's word and stand up for Him and do what's right and trust the consequences to Him? Actually, that kind of an attitude is really the devil's deception. That's what he wants us to think. But you see, when revival comes, it affects this area of faith. We decide we're going to obey the word of God and trust the consequences to Him. Revival is a time of decision. Decision in the area of family, decision in the area of faith. There's a third one here. It's at the very end of verse 31. Just the last phrase. It says, and the exaction of every debt. Now, I'm sure, again, that you're familiar with what the law demanded of the Old Testament Israelites. Demanded that every seventh year, the sabbatical year, every debt to a fellow Jew was to be forgiven, canceled, on the sabbatical year. And that's found in Deuteronomy 15, verses 1 and 2. It's part of the law of Moses. Every seventh year, you forgave every debt outstanding against another Jew. And the people weren't doing that. They were disobeying the word of God. They were insisting that every penny be paid with interest. And the interest rates were exorbitant. But you see, when revival comes, they vow to obey God's word and forgive their debts. They said, we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Now, there is nothing just like this enjoined upon New Testament believers. Nothing that I can find at all about canceling debts. But there is a parallel in the New Testament and an application of that little phrase in verse 31 to our lives this morning, to us who live in the age of grace. Jesus taught us to forgive those who wrong us, didn't He? A couple months ago, we spent three Sunday mornings talking about the doctrine of forgiveness. Jesus said we ought to forgive at least 70 times 7, or 490 times. And of course, He wasn't putting a limit at 490. We learned He was simply saying forgiveness is to have no end. And the Apostle Paul added his inspired testimony in Ephesians 4:32. He said, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Forgiving one another. But some Christians are nurturing grudges against other Christians that are as old as 5, 10, maybe 20 years. I learned about a woman in a fundamental Bible-believing church this week that had been holding a grudge against another woman in that church for more than 3 years. She's a fairly young woman who was highly respected in the church, looked upon as a very spiritually minded lady. And in the heat of a disagreement, the whole thing came out. All the bitterness and resentment that had been seething inside of her for 3 years suddenly spilled over, much to her chagrin and embarrassment. That deep-seated bitterness that came from an unforgiving spirit. That woman criticized the theme of a banquet she had chosen 3 years before, and she'd been holding it against her all that time. Now, that's a sad thing. And you see, when revival comes, all these kinds of things are done away. People forgive one another. They stop giving each other the cold shoulder and gossiping every chance they can to get back at that other person who offended them in some way. It all gets straightened out in times of revival. People forgive one another. And I'm convinced that an unforgiving spirit is one of the greatest detriments to enjoying God's blessing, one of the greatest hindrances to the outpouring of God's blessing. It's an unforgiving spirit between believers. Revival's a time of decision, and maybe we ought to start this morning making some decisions in the area of forgiveness, as well as family and faith, you see. Forgiveness. Now, there's another one, and it's described in verses 32 to 39. As a matter of fact, the entire rest of this chapter is devoted to this one. It's a matter of finances. Now, I know this is one you don't like to hear about, and I don't like to preach about it. I must admit this. I really don't. It bothers me to say things to have to say things like I'm about to say. But when I'm preaching a passage of Scripture and more than half of the chapter is devoted to it, you're going to have to let me say something about it, aren't you? It's almost a necessity this morning because we're studying the book of Nehemiah, and here it is again. Would you believe that when revival comes, people get their finances straightened out? That's right. That's what the book of Nehemiah teaches us. The children of Israel had become woefully lax in this issue, but they promised to get it straightened out and obey the Word of God. Now, we often think of Old Testament giving in terms of a tithe, don't we? We think, well, what did the Jews give? They gave a tithe. A tithe is a tenth. They gave one-tenth of their income. But I'd like you to look for a moment of what was involved in Old Testament giving. This is a shock to many people when they see it. There was, first of all, the temple tax, which is described in verses 32 and 33, which is a third part of a shekel. And that was a lot of money to those folks in that day. A third part of a shekel. Temple tax. In verse 34, which we read this morning in the scripture lesson, each family in Jerusalem promises to take their turn in supplying the wood for the sacrifices that were being offered daily in the temple. Wood for sacrifices. Everybody had to take their turn. That would take time. Time is money. That was additional giving, you see. In verses 35 through 37, they promised to give the first fruits to the Lord. That is, the first day of every harvest, the firstborn of every cattle, of the herds and of the flocks. They were even to offer their firstborn son to serve the Lord in the temple as he was needed. The firstborn, the first fruits, the first of everything belonged to God. Then, in addition to all that, the temple tax, the supplying wood for the sacrifices, the giving of the first fruits to the Lord, in addition to all that, we get down in verse 37, near the end of the verse, and the tithes of our ground. You see, the tithe was in addition to all the rest. And somebody has estimated that if you add up all that the Old Testament Jew was required to give, it came to in excess of 20% of his entire income. How's that? Not just a tenth, you see. Old Testament giving required more than a 20th. Now, I know New Testament epistles say nothing about a tithe. I'm well aware of that. But when Paul commanded us to give as God had prospered us in 1 Corinthians 16:2, I'm convinced he certainly didn't have anything less than a tenth in his mind. You can be sure of that. As a pastor, I've made it a policy never to know what the people in my congregation give. I don't want to know, because that way I can speak freely about these issues and nobody thinks I'm talking directly to them. But in spite of the fact that I say that periodically, some people never hear it. And they find it necessary to make excuses to me for how little they give. And I find that somewhat amusing, that people have to make excuses to me because they give so little to the Lord's work. But I don't think the Lord finds it very amusing. As a matter of fact, I think he must find it downright distressing. I think instead of trying to make excuses like, well, you know, I really don't make enough to give a tenth, or I really can't afford to give a tenth, or we have so many bills, you just don't know how many bills we have. And why not be honest? I mean, why not say to God in plain terms, God, I'm really too stingy and too selfish to give a tenth of my income to the work of Jesus Christ. And God, I really think more of myself and my activities and my recreational equipment and my home and my car and my everything, Lord. I really think more of that than I think of your work, and I'd just rather not do it. I mean, let's be honest with God. Who are we kidding when we say we cannot afford a tenth of our income to give to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why not say, in plain words, God, I don't believe this stuff about if I am faithful to you, you're going to meet my needs. I don't believe that. Be honest. The Lord has always impressed upon my wife and me the importance of giving. And I don't want to sound boastful this morning, really. That's the last thing in my mind. But this is the only way I know to illustrate this fact, because I don't know what anybody else gives. But in order to convince myself that I really had a right to speak so straightforwardly to you this morning, I pulled an old tax return of mine from the early days of my ministry. I happened to pull, and this is at random, 1962. Now, I don't want you to laugh too loud when I tell you this, but I want to tell you my total income, including salary from the church I was pastoring. This was the fifth year of my ministry, incidentally. The salary from the church I was pastoring, my outside speaking engagements, which weren't too many back in those days, and the value of my rent-free parsonage. Salary, outside speaking engagements, and the rental value of my rent-free parsonage totaled $4,447 in 1962. I had three children at the time. One of them was in school. And when I checked out how much we gave to the Lord's work that year, it came to 19.6%. Now, the Lord met my needs in 1962. As a matter of fact, He's met my needs every year of my life. And again, I say, I don't tell you this to boast. I really feel like I ought to be doing more. And I didn't give 19.6% in 1973 or 1972. But we have made it a policy throughout our married life to give an excess of 10% every year that we have been married, because we believe that's what God wants us to do. I feel like I ought to be doing more, but I have learned this. We cannot outgive God. And when we're faithful with Him, He blesses and He meets our needs. Try it. You know, some other people in this church have discovered it this year. I've had several people come to me and say, you know, I have given more to the work of the Lord this year because of the building program than I've ever given in my life. And I've had at least two say to me, you know, I've had more left to do what I wanted to do with than I ever had before, and I can't understand it. Their income wasn't any more. They gave more to the Lord, and yet they had more left. Now, how do you figure that? You see, that's the way God keeps arithmetic. That's the way God keeps records. You don't believe it? Try it. I challenge you to try it. Be faithful with God, and He'll meet your needs. So don't tell God you can't afford 10%. I'm saying this morning, and I try to say it kindly, but I'm serious as I can be, I think that's silly. I don't think there are very many people in this room this morning who could honestly say with a clear conscience before God, I can't afford to give Him 10%. I think God knows better, and I think we know better. The government allows us 50%, and I think it's the right thing to pay our taxes and give to Uncle Sam what he's due. But I think if the government allows that we give that much, we ought to give as much of it as we possibly can. And when revival comes, it touches people's purse strings, and they begin to give. Revival is a time of decision in the area of finances. There's one more thing I want to talk about in this chapter. It's the area of faithfulness. And it's the very last clause in verse 39. And we will not forsake the house of our God. Now, this may be just the conclusion of the previous emphasis on giving, the idea being we will be careful to provide for the service of God's house. That may be what this means. But the similarity of this verse to Hebrews 10:25 is just too coincidental to pass up. You know what Hebrews 10:25 says, don't you? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Even the New Scofield Reference Bible has a note to Hebrews 10:25 beside Nehemiah 10:39. The similarity is there. Not forsaking the house of the Lord. You see, in time of revival, like no other time, God's people love to assemble themselves together. And instead of finding things to do that, you know, quote, need to be done, they put other things aside and they come to the house of God to worship and to learn from His Word. Spirit-filled Christians love to go to church. They're there whenever the doors are open, I believe. Now, I've had people take me to task on that subject and that statement. I've made the statement many times. Spirit-filled Christians go to church whenever the doors are open, and they're expected to be there. And I had one person, very spiritually minded Christian, I thought, say to me, Who decides how many times Spirit-filled Christians are supposed to go to church? Who says Spirit-filled Christians go to Sunday school, morning worship service, Sunday night church, and Wednesday night prayer meeting? Who decided that? Isn't that number of services rather arbitrary? Granted, it is somewhat arbitrary and traditional, and certainly not sacred, and nowhere found in the Word of God that we have to go that many times to church every week. But when anyone says that to me, I have a question to ask. Are you suggesting that we reduce that number of services? What does Hebrews 10:25 say? Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Dear Christian friends, if we cannot read the signs of the times and are not aware of the fact that according to the Word of God, the coming of Jesus Christ is approaching and getting nearer, then we are not very astute students of the Scripture. And the Bible says as we see the day approaching, we ought to want to be together, sharing the Word of God, fellowshipping in the things of Christ more and more and more. If anything, we ought to be increasing the number of services. And every single one of us ought to be there when the doors are open. Spirit-filled Christians love to gather together to share the things of Christ. And revival is simply a time when Christians get filled with the Spirit. When they yield their lives to Him and turn them over to Him, let Him take control and are filled with the Holy Spirit. When revival comes, not only is the Sunday morning service filled as it is this morning, but Sunday night begins to fill up. And it's even hard to find a seat on prayer meeting night. God grant us revival. Well, so much for their vows, their promises in Nehemiah chapter 10 during their revival. I have to admit to you this morning, I'm not much for making vows. I'm not big on that. You've probably never heard me talk about vows in the 9 months I've been pastoring this church. Vows are nowhere mentioned in the New Testament epistles. Just about every vow the Jews ever made, including this one in Nehemiah 10, unfortunately. I hate to tell you that, but even including this one, they broke. Every vow they ever made, they broke. And the thing is, I see the same thing today. I find people who go to the front of their church Sunday after Sunday and rededicate and rededicate and rededicate their lives to the Lord, and then go out and keep going back to the same old sins again. They really mean the promises they make, but making promises and vows only proves one thing, and that is how utterly weak and sinful we really are, doesn't it? That's really all making promises does. What is the answer then? Is it never to make a decision? Never to make a promise to God? No, I don't think that's the answer at all. I think the answer is to recognize that spiritual progress, not by necessarily making promises or gritting our teeth and trying a little harder, but spiritual progress will come when we recognize our own sinfulness, admit that there is in us no good thing, then cast ourselves upon God in utter abandonment and total yieldedness. And then He fills our lives, and He takes control of us, and He begins to give us the desire and the motivation and the will to do the things He wants us to do. And He begins to improve our areas of weakness and deficiency, and we grow in grace as we become progressively more controlled by His Spirit. And that is revival. Why not yield our lives to Him right now? Why not make this, today, our day of decision? What a great time to make some decisions as we embark on a whole new era in our church's history, moving into a beautiful facility that enlarges our capability and capacity to minister to this community. What a great day for decision on the threshold of some of the greatest things that God has for us. Why not make this our day of decision? And then, by His grace and His power, there will be some changes made. Specific changes in these areas of family and faith and forgiveness and finances and faithfulness. And maybe some other areas that weren't touched on in Nehemiah chapter 10 as well. Why not make this our day of decision? If you've never trusted the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, there's a decision you need to make first. A decision that determines the eternal destiny of your soul. It's the decision that says, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I understand that doing good deeds will not get me into heaven. You paid for my sin on Calvary's cross. You died in my place. Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I need you as my Savior. Come into my life and save me. That's the decision that needs to be made. That's what embarks one upon the true Christian life. And from then on, there is unspeakable and unparalleled joy and blessing by walking with the Savior. Won't you enter that life today by faith in Jesus Christ? Let's pray.